The following message, Holiness is for Students, Part 2, was based on Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, August 26, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
So if you will, turn with me to Psalm 119. We'll once again take up verses 33 through 40, and Lord willing, get through this section this evening. Psalm 119, the psalmist writes, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness." Let's once again seek the face of God as we come to his word. Father, we have before us an amazing gift that you, the God of heaven and earth, the God who spoke this world into existence, this universe into existence, formed man of the dust and breathed into him, this you that have chosen to speak to us, you've chosen to have your words recorded for us, and you've granted us that we might have copies of that book and be able to understand your mind. And yet, O God, it's not enough that we have the book in our laps. We need your help. And so we pray, even as the psalmist did, teach us, give us understanding, make us walk. Come by your Spirit, and please minister to us from your holy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our look at what it means to pursue holiness, and in the pursuit of holiness, find that blessedness or happiness which is promised to those who pursue holiness. This morning we looked at verses 33 through 35 and saw the deep desire of the disciple, in the psalmist here. We saw his deep desire reflected in the fact that he three times asks for some kind of instruction, whether it's teaching or understanding or even that work of making him to walk. We saw in that his humility, that he came before God seeking to be instructed rather than assuming there was anything in himself. And we saw something of the passion with which he sought to know God's will. We come then this evening to take up the rest of the verses, beginning at verse 36. And the first thing we notice in verse 36 are the dangerous distractions for the disciple. Verses 36 and 37 set before us some dangerous distractions. Two distractions, covetousness and worldliness, which come from two different sources of distraction, one's own heart and the world around us. So let's look at these two distractions as they're set forth in verses 36 and 37. The psalmist prays, "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways." One of the big challenges to being a good student is being focused, paying attention, right? Because it's so easy to get distracted. Something happens outside the window and your eyes go out there, or the daydreaming begins and you begin the stories playing in your mind. Calvin and Hobbes type thing where he's sitting and making up all these stories in the midst of the instruction. These are the kinds of things that can distract us, things from within and things from without. And that's what the psalmist addresses. So first of all, he addresses the sin of covetousness, or the dangerous distraction of covetousness in verse 36. Now, again, the psalmist does express his desire that his religion be something more than just external religion. Incline my heart. So he goes back to this reality that his heart needs to be in this. And he wants his heart to be turned and inclined toward God's testimonies, God's descriptions of himself, God's self-expressions. And he wants that instead of what the New American Standard translates, dishonest gain. He recognizes there is a real danger to heart religion, and it's a divided or distracted heart. Solomon speaks of this in Proverbs 30 speaks of this in verses 8 and 9. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee. See, I can have so much that I'm just self-satisfied and I deny God, who is the Lord. I've got all that I need. Or, on the other hand, if he doesn't have enough, I'll want to steal and profane your name. And so this matter of having enough can lead to a distracted heart, whether you have too much or enough, or whether you don't have as much as you might want. Jeremiah reminds us, doesn't he, that the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Desperately sick, as one translation puts it. You know, I have to say that when I read this psalm, and as I was preparing to preach this, I thought to myself, you know what? Covetousness is not the place I would start looking if I were going to write down the distractions to being a good student. I might do pride. I might do other, but covetousness was not where my heart went. So I started my little notes, and my notes were really short on this point. Covetousness. Okay. Well, he just states it. And then the more I studied, the more I realized this is no small thing. The psalmist confesses his need for the Lord to direct his heart away from a love for things here. Now, I think many of us tend to think, I can handle it. This is not a big problem for me. I can handle the wealth of America. I can handle the relative benefits that I have, and I'm not going to fall. Covetousness is not going to be the problem for me. And thank God there are men and women who can handle wealth. There are those men and women who have an abundance of wealth, and God has enabled them to handle that well. But they are exceptions. Plumer said, "The deceitfulness of riches, perhaps more than anything else, chokes the word and makes it unfruitful." That's a pretty strong statement. But you know what? That's what Jesus said. In Matthew 6 and verse 24, Jesus told us that no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, God and mammon. You can't do it. You can't. He didn't say you might not be able. He says you can't. You can't serve two masters. And as Plumer was reflecting in his words on that parable of the soils in Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, he speaks of the seed. You might want to look there because it's really interesting to see just how broad this concept is when Jesus begins describing the danger to God's word. And remember, that's what he's talking about. I want to be taught God's way in his statutes. I want to be able to observe those things. I want to know God's law. I want to know his commandments. So the psalmist is talking about God's word bearing fruit in his life. And Jesus says, when that word is sown, Luke 8 and verse 14, some of the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. This is Luke 8, 14, just in case I need to repeat that. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. And as they go on their way, they are choked with worries or cares and riches and pleasures of this life. Now, those things are not all necessarily bad. But those are the kinds of things that can choke out the word so it does not bring forth fruit to maturity. And so the seed is cast, but it's oftentimes choked by worries, riches, and pleasures of this world. Another place Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed or every form of covetousness. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Now, maybe you know that section in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. He immediately goes on after that to tell that parable of the rich fool who had an abundance and didn't have enough room for it. So he built bigger barns. You know the story, right? So he builds bigger barns. And yet we hear from behind the scenes, as it were, God saying, thou fool, for tonight your soul will be required of you. And then what will all of that you distracted yourself with and all of your riches and all the benefits that you got mean to you at that point? But just in case we're tempted to think that covetousness doesn't affect me, remember Jesus started in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15 saying, beware of and guard against every form of covetousness. Then he goes on to tell this parable. And then immediately after that, he goes on to talk about anxiety. Now, I wouldn't necessarily have put anxiety and covetousness in the same category, but I do now, as I stop and think about what the Lord Jesus Christ said. For this covetousness can be manifested in some of us, not in having just an abundance and wanting more and more and more, but maybe it's just in the fact that we just want and we're fearful that we don't have, and we become anxious that we don't have what we think we need. And Jesus ties these two things together in Luke chapter 12. And he ends with these words in verse 34, that section where he says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So you see how this applies then to what the psalmist is saying. He wants the word of God to bear fruit in his life. He wants to have this guiding and directing his steps so that he might walk in the path of holiness, that he might know that blessedness that God promises and says, yet here is the distraction, the dangerous distraction. It's things. It's covetousness. It's a heart taken up with the things of this world. Charles Bridges says this, how much of the good seed of the kingdom that was springing up with the promise of a plentiful harvest has this weed of rank luxuriousness choked so that it has not become fruitful? Our Lord's parables, therefore, his providence, his promises, his terms of discipleship, his counsels, his own example of poverty and renunciation of this world's comfort are all directed against this destructive principle. Now, Paul picks up this word as well when he's writing to Timothy, his young protege. Right? And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, he says, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And we have to come back and ask ourselves, do we really believe what the Savior said? Do we really believe the danger that the apostle has put before us? Do we really understand? That's exactly why the psalmist here, God highlights for us, inspired the psalmist to highlight for us, not to dishonest gain, not to be covetous. And if we just stop and think for just a minute, you don't have to think very far through the scriptures and you start running into this very sin of covetousness. Achan broke the covenant because he saw and coveted and took and concealed. Samuel's own sons, who were taught by Samuel himself, he says that they were not good judges, for they were those who went aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and were perverted. Gehazi, however you want to say his name, is suddenly, you know, he sees an opportunity to get some silver and get some new clothes and establish himself in a new place. And so he goes after and he takes from Naaman. Demas, who was one of the apostles' sidekicks, that was helping him and going along with him. It says that Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And of course, we can't forget Judas, probably the most notable covetous man in the history of the world, the Lord's own disciple. And yet he sold the greatest good for one of the smallest amounts possible, 30 pieces of silver. He sold the Lord of glory. And if Judas Iscariot and Demas and Gehazi and Achan and Samuel and many others could fall into similar sins, we best guard our own hearts. Do we really, really, really want to be good students? Then here is one of those dangerous distractions we need to be working against in 21st century wealthy, relatively wealthy America. Now, I'm not chiding anybody for being born in America, because the wealth that we have is by and large just because we're born here. And I'm not saying you have to sell it all and go live in some grass hut somewhere. That would not necessarily get you anywhere closer to holiness. But we do need to beware that the world's goods can take hold of our mind and draw our mind away from the Word of God and from a pursuit of knowing God, a pursuit of holiness. The world's goods can do that very much, very readily. So we need to be on our guard that our hearts not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, so that the day of Christ comes and catches us. In a very simple and terse way, Jesus captures this with one image when he says, "Remember Lot's wife." You see, one of the things that covetousness does for us, remember how the psalmist says, "And I shall observe it to the end." And so he's got this end view as he thinks about obeying God and pursuing holiness. He's thinking about the end and Psalm 98 kind of end, God coming in judgment. But what covetousness does is it fixes our hearts upon this as though it was the beginning, middle, and end, and we forget that there's more. Brethren, this certainly is a timely and necessary prayer for God's disciples, for God's servants, for God's pilgrims. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. That's the first dangerous distraction. The second dangerous distraction is found in verse 37. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your heart, in your ways. Now, there's a sense in which I think what he's got here is some Hebrew parallelism, some Hebrew poetry going on, and two things parallel, but he's actually advancing it or changing it just slightly. First, he's talking about the inclination of the heart in covetousness. Now, he's talking about the eyes and how they take in the world that's around us. So turn my eyes from looking at vanity. Bunyan got it right, didn't he, in his second book. What's the book about man's soul? The name's gone out of my head. The Holy War. Yes, thank you. The Holy War. I couldn't think of the word. So Holy War. So in the Holy War, he pictures this city, and it's got an ear gate, and it's got an eye gate. And one of the eye gates into the soul of man, one of the ways that the Diabolonians get in and reinforcements come in to the Diabolonians that are in the heart already, is through the eye gate. And isn't this exactly what we have a tendency to do, is that we keep our eyes are tend to get caught up with the world that's around us. And so this worldliness comes in through our eyes and stirs up covetousness of the heart. Bridges put it this way: keeping the eye is a great means for keeping the heart. Keeping the eye then preserves the heart. And what is it that he wants to have his eyes turned away from? From looking at vanity. Vanity is a word which just means emptiness, worldly. It means hollowness. It means that which is trivial. Plumer says it has to do with anything that of every kind of deception and delusion. This vanity, he says, is where I want my eyes to be turned away from. Job talks about if I had walked with vanity or with falsehood and my foot has hastened after deceit. You see, what he's saying is there's these things which are just, they're lies. They're fool's gold. They're make-believe. Anything that replaces our trust in the Lord that takes away our trust in Him and takes our minds to trust them, that is a vanity. That is an idol, an emptiness. Psalm 31, verse 6. I hate those who regard vain idols, literally empty things, but I trust in the Lord. So anything that says, I'm not going to trust in God, but I'm going to trust in this instead, that's a vanity. You say, well, you know, idols, they can't be a really big problem for Christians, right? John finishes his letter, his wonderful letter to Christians, reassuring them that they can know that they really are saved. And he gives several different ways of knowing that they're really saved, and God's work and their desire to obey God's commandments and their love of the brethren and their knowledge of Christ and all these wonderful means for checking us. And then he ends his letter with these words, little children, guard yourselves from idols. I don't know about you, but I read that and I go, where'd that come from? I wasn't expecting that. But you see, anything that has a wrong view of Jesus Christ doesn't see him as being the God-man, who doesn't see him as being the propitiation for our sins, who doesn't see him as the vast expression of God's love. Anything that tells me I can live for myself and not love the brethren, anything that comes into me and says I don't have to keep God's commandments, they're burdensome. Anything like that, that's an idol. It's a vanity. It's turning our eyes away from looking upon God's ways, following after God's ways. And those who go after emptiness, those who go after such vain idols, as Jonah tells us in his prayer, forsake their faithfulness. They forsake the one true and living God. Turn my eyes from vanity. Sin is an amazing thing. Sin can take the capacity to see and use it to turn nothings into something. What do I mean? I can look at something which is absolutely empty, and my eyes, when directed by sin, can actually make me think there's something there when there isn't. It happens all the time. We go to the movies. We watch a streaming video. And we're watching, and some explosion happens on the screen. And what do? Oh, well, there's nothing there. It's empty. It's a flat screen. We see an ad. And somehow, whoa, hey, that's really cool. It's nothing. It's a piece of glass. It's a monitor. Pornography. Nobody there. They don't know you're there. It's glass. And my eyes tell me there's something, and it makes something out of nothing. That's what the sinful eye does when it's taken up with worldliness, when it's looking out at this and it's taking all of this in, and it takes in the things of the world that are around me and says, wow, these are really big, important things, and in fact, they're just dust. Rearranged dust by human beings. Turn away my eyes from vanity. Now, vanity and covetousness do go hand in hand. The scriptures put them together frequently. Proverbs 30 and verse 8, keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Ephesians 5 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater, that is, somebody who's believing in emptiness and replacing God with emptiness, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Nobody who does that has that inheritance. He says the same thing to the Colossians. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. But I like this word vanity, and I'm glad that King James used it, because it keeps, the New American Standard used it. I don't know what the King James uses at this point. The New American Standard used it because it ties me back to a word that Bunyan used when he talked about that which is a distraction along the path for pilgrims, in the path of holiness, on their way to the great celestial city and the greatest of all enjoyment of blessedness. And there was in the midst of that Vanity Fair. What a picture of the world. You see, brethren, this is the world that we live in. We live in a world that is filled with vanity. And we tend to be the fools described by Solomon, whose eyes are on the ends of the earth. Rather than buried in our Bibles, rather than focused upon the God of the Word, and rather than seeking to see that bear fruit in our lives, our eyes get distracted by everything in this world. And we all have our own little distractions, don't we? Maybe it's the newest little gadget, electronic gadget. Oh, I gotta have that one. Or it's the newest phone. Or it's you know, the newest hairstyle, or it's the new, whatever it is. You say, well, what is that distraction? What is it that's thing in the world where this vanity has gotten a hold of you and is distracting your eyes? The world, wonderful picture of our world that we live in, Vanity Fair. And John says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Why did he say that? Is that really a problem? Yes, because it is a problem. He tells them to stop doing this. Stop loving the world. Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see, Solomon again tells us just how vast is this bombardment of vanity. Remember how he put it in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then he goes on to tell us how he tested all these different avenues and found that it was life under the sun was life lived as though God doesn't exist, life lived as though this world is all there is, life lived in Vanity Fair is vanity. Emptiness of emptiness. Wasn't that the very thing that led David astray and ensnared him for a time? The vanity of the eyes. Or that led Solomon, almost derailed him entirely with his wives who led his heart astray so that he was not wholly devoted unto the Lord. And all that he had just talked about and written about wisdom, it just dissipated. Why? Because he let his eyes look upon vanity, and where his eyes went, his feet went. There's another particular aspect of vanity that I do want to highlight before I move on. He says, turn away my eyes from looking at vanity. And our tendency is to look out for that. But the Bible also tells us about the vain looking at self. Do not be wise in your own eyes. We look at ourselves and say, oh, I'm pretty much something, aren't I? I'm really accomplishing something in life. People really like me, and I'm really doing some great things in this world. And Paul says not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. You see, because vanity is not just the world out there. Sometimes the vanity that we're looking at is just ourselves. So worldliness, turn my eyes from looking at vanity. Charles Bridges emphasizes at this point, he says, therefore, we must watch and pray. We need to watch where we put our eyes and plead with God that He would turn our eyes away. But we also need to take care for ourselves of where we put our eyes. Bridges said it this way. If you don't have Charles Bridges on Psalm 119, please get it. As I said this before, if you have it, get it out, read it again. He's a marvelous searcher of the soul. This is what he said. For as watchfulness without prayer is presumption, watchfulness without prayer is presumption. Looking out and protecting against sin without asking God to help, he says, is presumption. So prayer without watchfulness is self-delusion. God, keep me from this. Don't let me look at that. He says that's self-delusion. To pray that our eyes may be turned from vanity without making a covenant with our eyes, in the words of Job, is like taking fire in our bosoms and expecting not to be burnt because we have prayed that we might not be burnt. Now, deliberately taking that which is sinful into your breast and saying, well, don't hurt. Don't let me be hurt. Paul said, make no provision for the flesh. So, yes, we must pray, but we must also watch. Watch while we pray, incline my heart, and turn my eyes. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. You see, Eve was deceived, and her eyes were turned away. If Satan could deceive Eve, then we could be deceived. Those are the dangerous distractions, covetousness and worldliness. Second for this evening, then, is, and third in my 3 points here, we've looked at the deep desire of the disciple. We've seen the dangerous distractions for the disciple. Thirdly, notice the divine defense for the disciple in verses 38 through 40. The divine defense. We've already seen that the psalmist has his eyes fixed upon Jehovah. He's speaking to Jehovah. He's asking Jehovah to help him. And yet at this point in time, it's as though he turns his eyes to see, I need more of you. You alone are my true defense. But if I could say this, I'm going to give you the three R's of defense. Now, I started with the student psalm, right? So we had the student list and the student his disposition and all, but now we have the three R's of defense. And it's not reading, writing, and arithmetic, right? It's reverence, reproach, and revival. Reverence, verse 38. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. The psalmist now turns and he says, okay, so I've asked you to turn my heart, incline my heart and turn away my eyes. And now I'm looking to you to protect me and to keep me. So work in me, establish your word to me so that there will be reverence. And this is a very kind of an interesting phrase. Now, the establish your word literally means to make good on your word or to fix that word firmly. So he's either praying something like, fulfill the promises that you've made. Establish it, make it clear, make it plain, fulfill all those promises, or fix your word firmly. In other words, make that word to have a place in my heart where it stands firm and is not easily pushed aside. The word to establish is a word that's used, build. So build an altar, establish an altar, build an altar in a particular place. Establish or fix one's feet. Bring something to pass that is meant to come to pass. But basically, he wants God to manifest himself and make his word so manifest that it is a true word, a solid word, a certain word. He wants that word to be firm, whether firmly placed or firmly shown to be true. He wants to be able to stand, as it were, upon God's promises. He wants, as it were, to be able to stand in security upon all that God has told him. Leupold wrote, "The result of such an experience would be an increase in the true fear of God, which is always a wholesome reverence." He said, so if I come and I pray, and God actually does this, if God takes his word and fulfills his promise, then what that's going to do is that's going to stir up my fear for him. He says, unto fear, literally. Establish your word to your servant, which unto fear. And the commentators go round and round as to what he means. New American Standard translates that this way. It says that when the word of God is firmly fixed in our hearts, it will produce fear. It will produce a proper reverence for God. When God fulfills his promises, when God fulfills his threats, when God establishes his path as the right path to go in, he says, then that will produce a fear of him, a proper respect for him and an honor to him. Or it will produce, if he fulfills his word in me, then others looking on will have a fear and a reverence for the God that I'm serving because God fulfilled his word to me. He made it to be firm. He made it to be certain. He made it to come to pass. Fear is something which is not to be despised in the Christian world. Fear is something which we ought to have, right? As we get to know God better, as we study God's testimonies, as we study his ways and his statutes and his ordinances and his commandments, we ought to have a healthy and a greater fear for God. Jesus said, Matthew 10:28, do not fear the one who kills the body but is unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. So I'm supposed to have a fear of God because he can actually judge me. Or even as a child, he can actually chastise me. I had a healthy fear of my father and his instrument of instruction. My uncle had the Board of Education hanging on his wall. And we had a healthy fear of that. Why? Because we knew that that instrument could be used to drive foolishness from my heart. And so there was a fear, and that's the kind of fear we ought to have of God, our Heavenly Father. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourself in fear, Peter writes, during your stay upon the earth. He's talking to those who call on God as Father. He's to have a healthy fear of him. Now this fear is more than just dread. It has that sense of, yes, he can punish me if he so deserves. He can chastise me, and it's painful. But there's more to it than that. For a biblical fear of the Lord is hating evil. And a biblical fear of the Lord speaks of an intimate knowledge of him. And a fear of the Lord speaks of an affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to the Father's law. That's Bridges' terms. Says, you know what? I so love God. And I so dread bringing a frown upon his face that I want to do everything I can to obey him, that he will smile and avoid everything that would cause him to be upset with me. And so establish your word here in me that I'll have a proper fear so I won't want to violate it and step out of the way, and so that I'll be confident that you'll meet me in the way when I'm walking according to your commandments. Establish your word. Fix it. So that I will have that proper reverence. Psalmist elsewhere prays, Psalm 86 and verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. What's the danger? A divided heart. Unite my heart to fear your name. I do think that there's a word play going on here in the Hebrew, because the word starting verse 33, teach me, is not the same word used anywhere else in this psalm. Now, we've seen this prayer, teach me, but there's a different Hebrew word that's used. The Hebrew word that's used in verse 33 is a Hebrew word which is very similar to the word for fear. You know, a good teacher will put fear in you. And a good student will want that fear to be imparted properly. Give me a really healthy respect for the instructor and the things which I am learning. There's the first part of the defense, a proper fear of God, rooted in a fulfilled and established word of God that protects the heart from covetousness, because I don't want to look away. You know, one of the worst punishments my father ever gave to me, I won't tell you what the crime was that I committed, but nevertheless, I was punished, and he said, sit there and think about what you've done and don't think about anything else. And you know, I didn't. Because every time my mind drifted, I'm thinking, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Why did I do that? Oh, man, this was, oh. And my mind would start to drift because I had a really drifting kind of, no, he's going to know. He's going to see it in my eye. Somehow he's going to know it. It's written on my, and I just said, I just have to recognize that I have to have a healthy fear for what my dad has said to me. And the psalmist says, make your word firm and fixed, that I and those around me will have a healthy fear of you. So I won't look to the world, and I won't give in to my heart. Second R in this divine defense is reproach. Now, that's not the kind of thing you would necessarily think of, but he goes on to say, turn away my reproach, which I dread. He says reproach actually is a benefit to him, because seeing that people are going to reproach him potentially for the things that he chooses to do is something which puts dread in him, is something which he doesn't like. So therefore, he's going to avoid it because he's going to look at the ordinances of God, which are good. I wrestled long and hard. What does this mean by reproach? What's he talking about here? Turn away my reproach. Is it turn away that which I reproach? Or turn away those who would look upon me with reproach? I think a synonym for reproach here would be the word disgrace. Disgrace. Plumer puts it this way. The senses gathered from the clause are three. There's three ways, he says, we can understand this clause. Save me from the exposure of my secret sins, which I dread. Or two, save me hereafter from reproach, which has been the bane of my happiness, which has disrupted my happiness. So deliver me from that which disrupts my happiness. Or three, save me from the reproach which now rests upon me and deeply afflicts me. So he said, I want to get rid of this disgrace which comes from my secret sins, or that which disrupts my happiness, or that which is presently resting upon me as people see me. Boyce says the disgrace here is the disgrace of the dropout. Turn away my reproach. That is the disgrace of not staying in school and doing what I need to do and finishing the course, as it were, following my knowledge, learning of God. Disgrace comes from men when we live counterculturally, doesn't it? When a wife says to her friend, who's just asked her to come out, hey, why don't you come over and we'll go out and have a good time. And, well, you know what? Let me ask my husband. Ask your husband. What are you, a mindless nitwit? You have to ask your husband first? No, I'm not a mindless nitwit, but I have a loving husband and I'm submissive to him. And so that's what I'm going to do, because that's what the Bible says. And that brings reproach. The onlooking world. Obeying God and saying, no, I won't get involved with those games. No, I won't look at that website you're talking to me about. Oh, what kind of prude are you? I'm a Christian. I'm seeking to use my eyes for that, for the glory of God, and I'm going to obey God's law, and that brings reproach from those who look on, those who want to promote sin in this world. But there's also disgrace which comes from living an inconsistent life before the world, not keeping our obedience as we should. And the world looks on and says, oh, you're a Christian? Yeah, right. And you did that? Yeah, right. Or maybe the disgrace is actually coming from God himself, where he is disgraced before the very eye of his king. He says, deliver me from this. I dread the world looking on, and I dread when that has to come. If I have to face it, help me to do it and be committed to following you. I hate the disgrace that comes when I'm inconsistent and it produces that which I deserve from those who are looking on. But most of all, I hate the disgrace that comes when I've displeased you and dishonored you. Boyce says, are you tempted to drop out because of your own failures or because of other people's scorn? Don't do it. Keep on. Remember Jesus' words, all men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Reproach is a great foe to the pursuit of holiness, but it can also be a means to drive us to come back to say, no, God's ordinances are good. Here's where the path of good is. It's what he's told me to do. And reproach, whatever it is going to be that instrument that God uses in me to drive me back to his ordinances. So reproach. Pass over one other illustration, but let's go on to the final one is revival. Revival. The psalmist prays for revival. Revive me through your righteousness. Revive me, he says in verse 37, revive me in your ways. So in the very path of obedience, give me new life. Give me a sense of strength and energy. This is what I ought to be doing. Revive me in your ways, that as I'm going about doing that which you've called me to do, I will know fresh measures of your grace as you enlarge my heart, enabling me to run in the path of your commandments. Let me know greater life. Revive me, enliven me, strengthen me, invigorate me, stir up the flame of love in me. But here at the end he says, revive me through your righteousness. Well, I would take you through a word study of what that little phrase means. Let me just point to one place in God's word where I think it highlights exactly what he's saying. What does he mean, revive me in your righteousness? In Psalm 143, if you turn there real quickly, we're running out of time here. But Psalm 143, the psalmist says, verse 1, hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplication, answer me in your faithfulness, and here's the same phrase, in your righteousness. God's righteousness is tied to God's faithfulness. Now drop down to verse 11. For the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me, and then here's the parallel, Hebrew parallelism, in your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. So for God to do something in his righteousness is to do something in his faithfulness. It's to do something for his name's sake. In other words, the psalmist ends here by saying, behold, look at me, I long for your precepts. Give me life, strengthen me, enliven me, revive me, because your name is on the line. Revive me in your righteousness for your name's sake. In your faithfulness to your word and to your servant, revive me. Psalm 23 puts this very succinctly, though in different words. He says, he restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So you see what the psalmist, how the psalmist ends? He says, here's the answer to these distractions. I want to have a clearer, healthier fear of you. I want to have a deeper dread of reproach. And I want to have life for your name's sake. He prays for quickening grace that will enable him to follow God's ways with single-eyed devotion. He prays for quickening grace that will enable him to mortify everything contrary to God's righteousness set forth in his word. He prays for a liveliness in the knowledge of the truth, that he might practice holiness according to God's word. He wants to see God's glory, both for himself, and he wants it to be seen in him as he lives to those around him. Revive me. What revives the heart? What pushes away the covetousness and keeps the eyes fixed? Bridges picks up on Jesus' words in Matthew 13, where he talks about the kingdom being found like a treasure in a field. And because of joy, he sells all to have that. Or the pearl of great price, which he sells all to buy. See, what is the remedy? It's a healthy fear of God. It's a healthy dread of reproach. And it's a passion for God's honor and God's glory revived in our hearts. Do you pray this way? When was the last time you can remember praying? Teach me, give me understanding, make me walk, incline my heart, turn my eyes away, establish your word to me. Take away the reproach. Look at me, and for your name's sake, revive me. Come back to that quote that I had at the beginning about shopping list prayers. Again, the man said, a shopping list prayer, maybe. One item after, request, 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 request. Yes, 9 requests and 1 plea to be seen in 8 verses. Yes, he says, a shopping list prayer, but what shopping? These are things that only the Lord can provide, and only in his word are they to be found. He is honored. He is honored by our asking for them. Is this the way we pray? Why don't we pray more like Solomon? Give me wisdom that I might understand to judge right and wrong, to judge these people. Why did he pray that way? Solomon prayed that way in 1 Kings chapter 3 because he saw God's covenant faithfulness to David. And he had a knowledge of how gracious and faithful God had been in making promises to David and fulfilling them by raising him to the throne. And therefore he prayed because he saw the promises of God and the greatness of God's faithfulness. But then he also saw his own weakness. Solomon had what a keen sense of his own weakness. Solomon, who wrote more Proverbs than anyone else. Solomon, who gives us Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Solomon said, I'm a child. I don't know how to go out and come in. You see, he saw his smallness. But then he not only had a keen sense of his weakness and a knowledge of God's covenant faithfulness, but he had a very clear sense of the overwhelming task he had before him. I'm in the midst of your chosen people. These are the people that you've chosen. And they're vast in number. And you want me to take care of them? I was telling one of the brethren that when my third child was born, it was pretty scary when the first one was born, but it was a girl. I said, okay, good. She's going to look at Karen. Good. Second one, girl. Oh, good. And then a boy. And all of a sudden it struck me, I've got to model for him in a way that I don't model for my daughters. And I was still responsible for my daughters, and I felt the weight of that. But a son? The enormity of the task grew in my estimation. What's the enormity of the task of husbands loving their wives and wives submitting to their husbands? That's an enormous task. That's glorifying God, the Creator who made the world to function in this order. But covetousness in my heart goes out to things that don't want to do it God's way. Living for God's glory in a fallen world, an enormous task. Being a church that takes the gospel to the ends of the earth, an enormous task. Maybe we don't pray this way because we don't see always the enormity of what God has called us to do, and we think we can handle it. Maybe it's because we don't really get a good view of how weak and small we really are, and so we think we can handle it. Or maybe we really don't believe that I need grace from God to do all this. Maybe we really don't believe the warnings about apostasy the way we should. And the promises for grace. Why does he make all those promises? Because we need it. And it's abundantly provided for us. Let us be motivated to pray. Every feeling of duty, every recollection of our own weakness, every remembrance of our failure and the failures of others should induce us to hasten to the greatest possible distance from the scene of unnecessary conflict and danger and run to the throne of grace. This is the psalmist as the student. May God make us such students. Humble, pliable, persevering, avoiding the distractions, running to the defense, fearing Him, dreading reproach, wanting His name to be honored. May God make us such students. And it's all couched in 8 verses with 9 requests. It's all couched in prayer. May God make us prayerful students. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be merciful to us. Teach us from your holy word. Forgive us when we have neglected the warnings and not given them their due weight. Forgive us when we have not believed and rested in the promises as though we absolutely needed them. Father, teach us that apart from you, we can do nothing. But in Christ Jesus, we can do all things through him who strengthens us. So hear and answer our prayers and make us more like the psalmist, make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.